Well, it is, as my wife told me it would be this morning, only a handful this morning because of the weather. And I heard early that some weren't coming for that reason, so that's the way it is, unfortunately. It's great to see you. Thank you for your effort to be here this morning. And as per usual, we'll go to Psalm 41, if you would please, in your Bible. Thank you. Psalm 41, we're going to pick it up, verse 8. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And so, it's been an interesting psalm. I think there's much to learn here. Really going to just look at verse 10 this morning. It's some other scriptures that follow it. We'll see what we can get for our hearts here as well as for our minds. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Bible. As we open your word, Lord, we realize this is your word. And pray that you would speak through it. Pray that you would open it to us, Lord. And give us the direction and the leading and the filling of the Spirit of God that we might profit from this time. Profit with our hearts and souls and not just with our minds or just Bible information, but we might be moved by it, we pray. And we pray, Father, that you might do a work in our lives. Please help us, O Lord, as we open the scriptures and make your word live in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse begins, verse 10, begins with this, "But thou, O Lord," and it reflects back to the enemies that we talked about last week, the enemies and what enemies try to do to you. "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me," because the enemies don't have any mercy. You know, the enemies are just doing what they can to fulfill their plans, which is, you know, for them to be able to take over the kingdom. In David's case, in the text of the psalm, it has to do with them being able to take over the government. It may have to do with those who side with Absalom or had sided with him and how they feel about King David as they perhaps carry on their treachery against him. But as we looked at enemies and what we should do about them, then, "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me." And you can depend on the Lord to be merciful to you, even if you can't depend on anybody else to have any mercy or to care. And although this psalm is written to David's friends, we know he wasn't friendless, because the beginning of it is, you know, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor," and the poor happens to be David in this context, not poor financially, but poor in health and afflicted with many troubles. And so, the Lord, what a blessing, "But thou, O Lord," and as he turns his attention away from enemies and looks at the Lord and sees what the Lord can do. He's the Almighty. So easily the Lord can thwart any plans that are against us, any plot, anything that anybody tries to do against us. The Lord can so easily not just discourage, he can discourage them, but he can stop them from doing whatever they want to do against us so easily. And he can make enemies. It seems to be a favorite thing with God. He likes to make enemies fall into the trap that they've made for us. And we see that throughout the Bible. He likes to people to reap what they have sown. You know, it's a Bible principle. And if they have been plotting against us, he likes to have that same thing happen unto them. A perfect example of that is Haman. Haman seems to be second in command in the government. He doesn't like the fact that Mordecai will not rise to attention and stand for him when he comes in and out of the palace. The long story short, he builds a gallows 70 feet tall. Do you think it's tall enough? Do you think everybody could see Mordecai hanged up there? That's the plan. He's going to hang Mordecai high. And of course, just before that happens, the king can't sleep at night. And so the register is read. The most boring thing ever is read to him so that he can fall asleep. And in it was an account of how Mordecai saved the king's life. That two of his men were talking about how they were going to kill him, and Mordecai reported the matter, but he was never rewarded for it. And Haman begins his fall as Mordecai is rewarded for that, and Haman is interestingly given the job of rewarding him. It's almost comical, really, to see how God does things. And then, of course, guess who ends up being hanged on that gallows? Mordecai is not hanged on the gallows. Mordecai takes Haman's position as second in command in the whole kingdom. And Haman's hanged on his own gallows. And you just have to love that when you read it. And rejoice in the Lord and his goodness and his care for his people. He does things like that. Maybe not on such a grand scale for you and me, but he still does things like that, whether you happen to be aware of it or not. It's God's plan that man cannot change. God can do anything to man, and so easily the Lord protects us. He's the Almighty, so easily. Almost effortlessly, the Lord provides for all the needs in our lives. So great is his power, so great is his might. He just effortlessly, practically provides for our needs. Well, we read in the Bible that all living things wait on him, and that he feeds them, Psalm says. And so every animal, every bird, every fish, God feeds them every day and takes care of them. And yet, he still has an abundance of time for you and I. He has an abundance of interest in our lives. He is keenly interested in those of us who are saved. He loves us. And he has an abundance of supply. He hasn't used up all available things to feed the animals and to take care of the natural world. He has an abundance to take care of you and I. We're so thankful for the goodness of God and his mercy. And that's what verse 10 is all about. Psalm 41, verse 10. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. It's a plea for mercy. Yes, he has enemies, but what he wants is mercy, because he is a sinner, just like you and certainly like me. A plea for mercy. That's what mercy is made for, the sinner and for the guilty. That's what it's for. And I was looking at David with his sin with Bathsheba recently in my Bible reading, I noticed that the Lord said that when David did that he despised the Lord. So our sins are, the choice to sin is actually despising God in our lives. And I thought that was interesting. You may want to look at that in your own study. But we who have despised God can have mercy and forgiveness. And along that line, I want to point out a couple of things about mercy. And I probably will spend the whole rest of the time, I want to talk about mercy and a small study of it that I've done in the scriptures. We notice in the Bible that there is no mercy for those who will not turn from their sins. God has mercy, but his mercy is qualified, if you will. It's for those who will turn from their sins. If you, without repentance, there's no mercy. In life, either we will get what we have coming, we will get what we deserve. And I've heard religious people say, I just want what I deserve. I'm like, you have no idea what you're saying. Only a completely foolish person who knows nothing about God or the Bible would say, I want what I deserve. If we get what we deserve, of course, I'd be lost in my sins. I would spend, I would die and go to hell. I would later be judged and put in the lake of fire. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy and forgiveness. And that's it. For mercy, you must turn to the Father for mercy and forgiveness. You must repent of your sins. And when we do turn by faith to the Lord for forgiveness and salvation, we find things like this. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord has pity for us. Pity. And he doesn't feel the same way, obviously, that we do about sin. For in him there is no darkness at all. God is perfect holiness. So for us, there's always sometimes a whole lot of a battle between, sin and doing what is right. There's always that battle in us. That's not the case with our Lord, of course. He is perfect. He is holy. There's no sin in him. There's no taint and stain and inclination or bent to evil that we have. God is perfect. So it is a marvelous thing that he would ever pity us in our sins and in our failings. It's an amazing thing that God would pity us. For you would think he who is the ultimate of perfection and completely sinless, that he would have no feeling for us who seem to stumble and fall down over and over again and just need mercy and forgiveness again and again and again. But God has pity for us. And the Psalms particularly talk about that. Pity instead of anger. We deserve anger, but we didn't have pity. We receive compassion instead of wrath and punishment. There's no wrath for us as children of God, for all the judgment for our sins was taken by the Lord Jesus when he died for us on the cross. There is none of that. And so we can receive compassion. And compassion has to do with not with just with God feeling, because we often speak of compassion as though it's just a feeling you have towards someone. But that's not really what compassion is. Compassion has that element that you feel, but it also means that you do what needs to be done to help that person. God has compassion for us. He feels for us in our failures and in our sins and in the troubles that we have in life, many of which we've brought upon ourselves. But he also does for us what we need done for us in order to help us. His compassion is that he is always doing something for you. He's always doing something to help you. He's always doing something to encourage you, to be a blessing to you, the compassion of God. And then there's the deliverance from righteousness. Mercy is essentially that we are delivered from justice, from what we deserve. Free mercy and help from the very one we have offended. And God being good to us, because we have asked him to forgive us and because we have turned to him. And he can do that. So the great kindness of the heart of God and the mercy of God is always extended, not just to the repentant, but also to the humble. And of course, a truly repentant person is humble. We are humbled by our sins and failures and by having to go to the Lord on our knees and ask him for forgiveness. But We looked before in the book of James, and so we won't recover that, but where the Bible clearly says that pride does not get any grace. He giveth more grace, the Bible says, but he resists the proud. And so mercy and grace go hand in hand. It's hard to draw a line between them sometimes. They're so closely related. So the mercy of God. Now let's look at a couple things in Matthew. Matthew 9, if you would, in your Bible. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse... Help if I was in Matthew. There we go. Mark 9 is not quite the same thing. Matthew 9 and verse 13. We'll go to verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, or though those are healthy. Think about what he says. Healthy person. They don't need a doctor. That's what he's saying. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. If you're sick, then you call for the physician. You see your need. Then he says, but go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And people needed to realize that they had to identify themselves as sinners. As long as the scribes and the Pharisees went around saying, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. Does that sound like people today? You know, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good all the time. You're not. There's none good. No, not one. But, you know, as long as you do that, you are not a candidate for salvation. That's what Jesus says. Go and learn what that means. That I would rather have mercy and not sacrifice or justice. You'd rather have mercy than bring a judgment upon a person. And he didn't come. He didn't come to call those who think they're good. He came to call those who know they're wrong and bad and evil and sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. And that's where mercy stems from. I will have mercy, he said. That's what I want, to have mercy. And this is a key thing with God throughout the scriptures, that God would rather have mercy than bring a judgment on people. He will indeed have mercy if people will repent of their sins and come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, if you would please. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, they're recognizing him for the Savior, as the Savior, and as the one who can save them, forgive their sins, and help them, they're blind. Have mercy on us. And was come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord, or Yes, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it, at this point in his ministry. And so, two blind men, what is their plea? Have mercy on us. He said, What exactly do you want? They want mercy. Do they want just physical? I believe they want more than just physical healing. But he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? So one must come to the Lord with faith in order to have mercy. Mercy is a response to repentance and faith. And that's important to notice that in the scriptures. And then over to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22. And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast. Now you'll notice, she didn't come from Israel. So she's come from the Philistines' land, essentially. A woman of Canaan. So she comes she is going to speak to the Lord. And cried unto him, saying, What does she say? Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. It's as though they're saying, well, do something with her. You know, I'm sick of hearing her back there bawling and crying and carrying on. And the Lord acts as though he doesn't even hear her. And so the disciples come and say, you know, do something with her. If you're not going to help her, then at least send her away. And the disciples were many times very hard-hearted. It sounds like here that what they're really saying is just send her away. And of course, that's not like the Lord either. In verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I am sent to be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. I'm not sent to bring these miracles that point to him as the Messiah and as God. He is not sent to the foreigners, but to the land of Israel and the people of Israel to do that. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. You know, a lot of times people talk about worship. We'll have a worship service. Let's worship the Lord. But they never get here where they're on their knees, at least in their own heart, saying, Lord, help me. That's when we're worshiping the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord and we're praising his name, yes, but that seems to be all that modern Christianity knows anything about. What about saying, Lord, help me? Help me to change and be different. And that's where the worship is. But he answered and said, it is not meet or is not right to take the children's bread, meaning the people of Israel's miracles, and to cast it to the dogs. It's what's designated for the children should go to the children. That's what the Lord's saying. It's not right that it should go to other people. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. We all have to take the rebuke the Lord gives us. And this woman takes the rebuke. He calls her a dog. She's a foreigner. Now, you know, if you were to say anything derogatory about foreigners in our world, boy, you'd be in a load of trouble anymore. Here is the Lord. He speaks a very derogatory term to her. And you know what she says? Oh, that's right, I am a dog. But dogs have a certain place, she said. Dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And so if I'm a dog, she says, then at least could I have a crumb. That's what she's saying. And you see how she has humbled her heart to take this place where she will accept the fact of what the Lord is referring to her as, that she's not one of the people of Israel, and that she still has a great need. And so if she's a dog, then perhaps she could have a crumb. The plea for mercy is never a plea that stands, you know, on, you know, well, you have to do this for me, Lord. You can't come and say to the Lord, oh, you have to do this for me, and think that you're asking for mercy. That's not asking for mercy. Mercy is turning to the Lord and saying, do what I don't deserve, Lord. Please help me in my need. And so we see these people continually coming to the Lord, blind people, people with a demon-possessed daughter, all asking for mercy. Mercy was what their plea was. And so it had to be accompanied by faith, and when it was, what great things were done in their lives. Our text in Psalm 41 says, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I may requite them. Before I go on and talk about mercy, I want to talk about this. Requiting. Requite has the idea of making things right. And it's often used in the Bible, for example, if somebody has stolen something, then in order to make things right, then they have to repay. They have to repay what they've stolen, or they have to, you know, give so many sheep for the one sheep they've stolen, and and those things are clear in the Bible. Many people have looked at this and say, oh, well, David wants to get back at the people who have hurt him. And it has to do with paying what is owed. And for that, I have to just read a little passage here in Romans. And to understand, David's the king. So in Romans 13, the Bible tells us about the power that government has. It says, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power or authority in this world but of God. In other words, God establishes all authority. Our government, our police force, they're all established there by God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And damnation is not used of eternal judgment here. It's just a reference for judgment. In other words, if you disobey the law, you might go to jail. And if you've broken the law, you do deserve to go there. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. And so, if you resist government's rules, and where government has a right to say something or do something or make a law, you're resisting the ordinance of God. We don't want to be doing that. And in verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. Well, that's what he's supposed to be. They're supposed to be do you good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. What do you think you do with the sword? Well, it has to do with he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. A revenger. So God has chosen human government to revenge the evil that is done in this world. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And how does he repay? Well, one of the ways he repays people is through the government in any country that God has established there. And he uses them. In David's case, in Psalm 41, there's been treason. There's been people whispering about how to kill him or get rid of him, hoping that he would die. And I think beyond that, plans to aid his death even. And so David, as the king, has the right to bring judgment against those who plot evil against him and his government. He also has the responsibility to do so, which is something that seems lost in our justice system. There is the responsibility to take action against those that do evil. And so Paul says to the police, they don't bear the sword in vain. They're a revenger. Revenger of who? Revenger for God. And they're for the praise of those who do right. And there seems to be a lot of lack of that today. There's not a lot much of praising people who do right from government and police. But they're also for the punishment of those who break the law. And so David would enforce the law against those who plan to do evil against him. And so that's what he means when he says he'll requite them. It doesn't mean he's going to take personal vengeance on them, but that he would use the laws of the land against people who had planned treason and punish them accordingly. And of course, as his opportunity as the main judge of the whole land, he had the opportunity to do that for sure. But mercy can be given to those who are not just sorry for their sins, but repent of their sins. And I think parole boards are supposed to look at that. They're supposed to look at, is there been a change in a person? Has there been, not just are they sorry for the crimes they committed, but are they repentant of them? And in law, mercy can be shown to those who repent, and that's a proper thing. Now, in David's own administration, David's a sinner like you and I, he's not perfect. And so when it came to his own son who had killed another son, when Absalom killed the oldest son because of what he did to Tamar, he fled from King David, but he never repented of his crimes. He was welcomed back home again without having to admit his sin and humbly ask David for forgiveness. He never, ever did that. And as a result, Absalom went on to try to kill David himself and to steal the throne and the kingdom from him. And so Absalom should never have been allowed back without repentance. I'm not saying he shouldn't have been allowed back. When the prodigal son came home, how did he come home? He came home with repentance. He came home on his, "I have sinned against you, Father." He came home with the right attitude. He didn't come home just to get more money to go back out and live with more harlots. He came home to make things right with his father, and a picture of us with our Heavenly Father. And so there are a number of things we can learn as we look at the Bible. Number one of five things is, the first is this: no mercy for the unrepentant. That's the law of God, period. And you could also say no mercy for those who do not come by faith as well. And so no mercy. Number two, we can see in the Bible that mercy endures forever. And the reference is 1 Chronicles 16:34 to 35. But that statement is repeated over and over in the Bible, that God's mercy endures forever. Yes. And no, his mercy endures forever for those who are saved. But for those who die lost and still unrepentant and who will not have the Lord to reign over them, well, there's no mercy in hell or the lake of fire. Those are places of judgment where people get what they deserve. But there is mercy forever for us. God's mercy endures forever to the saved who have been the recipient of mercy in this life. And if you leave this life without receiving mercy from God and salvation, then there's no mercy for those. But there is mercy forever, and the mercy of God is extended to the people of God in heaven and in the New Jerusalem and all that God has for us. And it continues once we have it. And so mercy endures forever with the saved. Number three, there is no mercy for those who will show no mercy to others. In other words, mercy will be withheld to us even if we refuse to be merciful to others. And that is in Matthew 18. And our Lord spends some time on this, actually. And there's an entire parable to teach this truth. Matthew 18 and verse 23. And I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, but we need to look at it. It's, in my Bible, it's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. In verse 23, Matthew 18, 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents," which is like $1 million, like an amount you could never repay in your lifetime. "And for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down." Now you see the pride is gone now. So there's the humble heart. "He fell down before his master and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And so the mercy he's asking for here is not to be forgiven of the debt, just that the master would be patient. And instead of having to be paid everything today when it was due, wait a long time for me to be able to repay that debt, and I'll do my best, and I will repay thee all. And so there's a willingness to do the right thing. "And the Lord of that servant," verse 27, "was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." I love this because that isn't really, he didn't even ask that much. He only asked for patience, and he gets forgiven of the entire debt, this huge debt. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which was like, $10. I mean, it's such an insignificant amount. It's just like a pittance. A few dollars are owed him compared to what he had owed his master. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me all thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. All he is asking is patience. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw it was done, they were sorry and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after they had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. In other words, that's what he really wanted. Even though he was asking for patience, what he really wanted was to be forgiven. And the Lord knows as we come and plead with him what we really want. You know, if you were to look at every person, what they asked for when they were saved, you'd be surprised. You'd say, oh, could someone get saved praying that? Yes, because the Lord knew what was the plea of the heart. The Lord knew that they really wanted to be forgiven of their sins, even if they may not have actually said those words. Their heart was saying that. And, of course, the Spirit of God communicates that when we pray. And so the Lord says, you know, I forgave you all of that. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay what was due unto him. So likewise, in the same similar manner, not word for word, but in a similar manner, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts do not every one his brother, hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So from your heart, not just from your head, not just saying words, I forgive you. But the Lord requires that from our heart we must forgive others what they have done. But the whole point of the parable is this. If you will not have mercy on others, you restrict God from having mercy on you. You tempt him to bring a judgment against us, and so we don't want to do that. No mercy for those who show no mercy, Matthew 18, 23 to 34. Number four, mercy can be for a limited time. I know the Bible says his mercy is forever, but about specific things, mercy about specific things may be limited to a certain time. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6. Hosea's wife is having children. and verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Lo-ru-kamah. Call her Lo-ru-kamah, which happens to mean no mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So God, there can be a time where mercy will end, even though mercy in general is forever. And this is to do with the people of Israel and them going into captivity. Because they just kept sinning against God, they kept killing the prophets who came to tell them to repent. God said there came a time when he would no more have mercy. Not that he would not have mercy to those who wanted to be saved. Certainly he would save any in Israel who wanted to be saved. But when it came to the captivity versus staying in the land, they would not be allowed to stay in the land anymore. There was just no way that that was going to happen. And God would not have mercy and let them stay there in their sins. But they would go from then on into the captivity. Because they had refused to repent of their sins. And so, time up, there was no more mercy. And of course, you can think that that also happens in this world. As long as a person is breathing, a person could repent of their sins. As long as they're alive, they could repent and turn to the Lord and be saved. But there comes a day when time is up. And that's when you die, of course. As soon as a person dies, time's up. No more mercy can be offered to a person after that point. There's no second chance after death. There's never anything like that in the Bible. Death makes permanent the decision you make. And if you made your decision to refuse the Lord right up to then there will never be an opportunity afterwards to be saved. We understand that in mercy can be for a limited time. And so when it comes to salvation, it's limited to your lifetime. But mercy can also be abused. And for that, if you'll go to Hebrews 12, the fifth thing about mercy is that it can be abused. Hebrews chapter 12, we have very little time to look at it here. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. So, when it comes to grace and mercy, we can fail the grace of God, the Bible says. And then given to us is ways that a child of God could fail the grace of God. Now, the grace of God has to do with the opportunity to do what God wants and the encouragement that he brings to do that. Now, we can fail that. We can know what the Lord would have us to do, but refuse to do that in our lives. One of the ways we can do that is a root of bitterness. Bitterness is described as a root because it starts small. It starts unseen. Bitterness takes over your life. Your person gets to the point where they're angry with God about everything. It starts as a root where you didn't think you were treated right about something, but then it grows up into other things, and it troubles you, and it troubles those around you. Many are defiled or polluted and contaminated in their view of God because of me as a child of God having bitterness there. Verse 16, so that's a way to fail the grace of God. God give a lot of encouragement for us to have the right attitude about him and to love him and to serve him, but we can fail the grace of God there. Then, lest there be any fornicator. And so, fornication is a broad term that refers to all the way from incest, premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, sodomy, those who have sex with animals, like everything you can imagine is included in the word fornication. And so, the word fornication contains the idea of stepping over a threshold. You know, a threshold is the bottom of a door. Stepping through a door, stepping over the line. Reminds me of a country song that says, do you want to cross that line? It's a guy speaking to a girl. Do you want to cross the line? You guess what that's about. So fornication has to do with those who cross the line from what is right into sin. And the Bible says we can fail the grace of God because there's a lot of encouragement through grace to do the right thing and to please God, and you turn away from that if you choose to go into that kind of sin. Or a profane person like Esau. I work with profane people. Just this week I was saying, you know, I was out on a job site and this certain person from our office showed up with their filthy mouth, I said. And then I said what they said, without the filth, of course. Profane has to do with people with a first filthy mouth, but it really means those who choose to despise God, like Esau, who despised his birthright, and for a little bowl of stew, he gave away his birthright for a little bowl of stew. The birthright had to do with the eldest getting a double possession of everything the father had, but it also had to do with the responsibility to lead the family in the worship of God. In the absence of their father, the oldest would take over and lead the whole family in the worship and service of God. And in there are many blessings that went along with the birthright. Esau despised the things of God. That's the whole point here. And so anyone who begins to despise the things of God, you're failing the grace of God. And here's what happens when we fail the grace of God. For you know that afterward, verse 17, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And Esau went and begged his father to give him the blessing, but he'd already given it to Jacob. And Esau, with tears, with a broken heart, and by the way, a broken heart has a tremendous power with God in prayer, and tears, real tears. But even though he came with real tears, we're told that there was no opportunity for the mind to be changed about this. God's mind or Isaac's mind. No opportunity for that mind to be changed. When he could have inherited the blessing, he didn't get the blessing. And even though he sought it carefully, he tried to do everything he could to get it. But in the past, he had treated it as though it was nothing. And so it would never be his. And that was God's plan. And so the rest of this chapter deals with other things, with why God needs to be respected and why he needs to be feared. And we don't have time to look at it, but if you want to read the rest of the context there to the end, we see that a great responsibility is laid on us that was not even laid on people in the Old Testament, to respect God and to be afraid of him even because of what he can do to us. And so what a terrible place to reach in your life where God will not allow you, he will not accept your repentance. And so that's failing the grace of God. And those sins, particular, I pointed out as failing the grace of God. Not a profane mouth as much as the attitude that goes behind it to sneer at God. For a child of God to get like that, well, then the things like Esau. So, dangerous things and things to contemplate that we might have mercy. And so, mercy can be abused. And that was the point with Esau and those people. Mercy can be abused. And then God will do other things than be merciful. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures. Thank you for the things that we can learn here about mercy. Thank you that you've had mercy upon each of us who've trusted you as our Savior. Help us to walk in that mercy and grace in our lives that is given to us and respond to you, Lord, in a proper way. With reverence and godly fear, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.